Okay, we are going to start, and we will start with prayer. Lord God, thank you for being, as you are, being a God who is loving, being a God who is kind, and Lord, expressing that to us. Father, one of the things that you know is really impressed upon me as we go through a study of who you are is the while you have all of these wonderful attributes and things, the realization, Lord, that you're completely free in the exercise and the expression of them. And even being free, you still choose to be gracious to us, kind to us, loving to us. And Lord, let that be something that we treasure as we walk with you, even through this weekend, as we go through the last week of kind of classes and normal things as we tie up this semester with the on-campus portion. Lord, be glorified, not just through us, but to our eyes, that we would see you high and lifted up. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to deal with more things with the Trinity. In some ways, a portion at least of what we're going to cover today would normally like be in the early portions of dealing with the Trinity. But because of space and time for class arrangement, I moved it all around. But what we're going to talk about is the necessity. This is going to be the biblical necessity is what clearly is on the screen. But we're going to talk about the fact that why do we even need this view of the Trinity? So we talked about last class, kind of what the view of the Trinity is. We talked about the historical stuff that went into coming up with our view of the Trinity. And so today what we're going to do is kind of step back and say, why were they having to deal with that? Is this really a necessary kind of thing that we would have to answer or come up with a theology for? And so we're going to talk about the necessity. But first, in your notes, we're looking at that logical necessity. Is it logically necessary to have a view of the Trinity? Logic, of course, does not give us any decisive proof of the Trinity. However, a logical analysis of God's attributes, when we look at them, we might become aware of the necessity of something kind of Trinitarian in concept. Through a consideration of God's attributes, the theologian may find the Trinity to be a reasonable explanation of what has been revealed. Now, if you're reading Chafer, and I believe it is in the reading that I have assigned, Chafer has like a logical proof of the Trinity in his theology. I don't buy it. I respect Mr. Chafer highly. I have the utmost respect for him as a man and a theologian. But I disagree with him in his development of his logical proof of the Trinity. I also disagree with him in something from second semester, but it's okay. Sometimes we don't agree with people. To be frank and honest, sometimes I don't agree with myself. So it's nothing like negative. It's just the way it is. He goes through a very extended proof, trying to prove that the Trinity is. I think in the course of the proof, he makes a couple of he kind of takes a couple of facts as assumptions or givens in his proof that I don't think are actually given statements. What I do agree with him on is that when we begin to consider the attributes of God, and we consider them especially in their more infinite scope, we begin to realize that a singular kind of view is inadequate to deal with who God must be in his completeness and in his fullness. And so I would agree with Mr. Chafer up to that point, Dr. Chafer, but it's the last couple of points in his proof are like, and this, so it has to just be three. Like he limits it to three. And I don't think logically we can do that. And I can show you how that is because we're going to talk about it here in just a moment. When we think about the logical necessity, there are two points that you have to realize. First is the singularity of God. The constitutional attributes of God are all extreme. They are infinite in degree, the things that constitute God. When you talk about omnipresence or omnipotence or any of those, they're infinite. They're the most extreme they could be in what they are. So were there two beings that were omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, and omnipotent, these beings would possess all of the same properties. Now this is a... Yeah, we're gonna jazz it today. Okay, so, if we have being number one and number two, and we listed out, this blue is so sad and it keeps popping back up. Alright, so we listed out all their attributes. This one has attribute A, B, C, D. Omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, and eternal. We'll just stick with the omnis. We kind of, I know it's not omni-eternal, but we all know that's what it is, right? Alright. Omni-eternal. That should be what that term is. I'm gonna write someone. omni-eternal. I've been looking for that word for a long time. Okay. So if we just had these, when we talk about them, it's not just that God possesses a lot of power. Right? It's that He possesses all power. It's not just that God is in a lot of places. It's that He possesses, He's in every place, regardless of how small, how large, anything like that. So remember, these are infinite in scope when we talk about these attributes. So this is being number one, and we're going to give being number one all of those qualities. And then we go, let's talk about being number two. We're going to give Him the exact same qualities as being number one. Now, if these were finite, you could have being one and being two. Right? I have, you could clone me. And I mean, what a clone. But, you could clone me, we could have the same attributes. We could be the same height, we could have the same intelligence, we could have, all the same kinds of qualities. But because they're not infinite, we can still be two separate people. Right? We would possess a certain locality. I'm in a location. But this person and that person would never be in the same location, because that does not work. So, they're gonna always be two different things because they're finite qualities. But if we said there's a being with an infinite amount of, like these are infinite qualities, being one and being two, they encompass actually, like this is what it is to be omniscient. You have all of this kind of stuff. But if this one has all of that stuff and this one has all of that stuff, they have exactly the same stuff. There wouldn't be anything left out. Because it's infinite. So if these two beings had all of the same qualities to an infinite degree, they are the same being. So from a logical perspective, there is a singular God. And there must be. If we believe God to possess, omniscience, eternality, and all of that, there can only be one God. Now the Greeks, of course, or the Canaanites, Romans, any of those had no problems with this. They didn't struggle with this issue because they did not view their deities that they worshipped as being infinite in scope. But once you begin to realize from a biblical perspective, the God we are speaking of, that we write about, is infinite in scope, then we begin to realize He has to only be one God. Because if there were two that possessed all of the same qualities and everything, and in infinite degree, then they have to be one being. So it's singular, because they would possess all the same stuff. So understand from a logical perspective, if we're talking about a God that has all those qualities, there can only be one. Because if you had more than one, they would be the same. Like, it doesn't work to have more than one. There can only be one from a logical position. Now, that's the constitutional attributes. The things that make Him up. It's part of the reason I broke them up the way I did. His greatness and all that. If we talk about characterizing attributes, we get a very different picture. And so that moves from the singularity of God there to the plurality of God. The characterizing attributes of God are all relational. They each involve some communication. So let's just look at our two primary ones, which would be love and holiness, or justice, something like that. Right? Those are the ones we talked about extensively. Love and holiness. Those, in order to have the quality, you have to communicate the quality. Does that make sense? I cannot say to my wife, I love you, and mean it honestly if I don't communicate that I love her. It doesn't work. Because that's part of what love is the communication of that. We cannot claim to be just if we never express justice, if we let all sorts of unjust things happen, because that's part of what justice is. It requires its own communication. So if we say there is a God who is infinitely loving, now we come into an issue where we need plurality. Now, finitely loving, maybe we don't need plurality, because maybe he just loves in a certain scope, or certain aspect. So he could love from here to here. But if we say there is a God that is infinitely loving, we've run into a little issue, because he has to constantly be expressing it. But how could a single identity constantly expressed love when there was nothing else, before he created anything? There is no means, like there would be no being to communicate love to. And so when you look at the characterizing attributes and you take them to infinity, it only really matters when we start thinking about things in infinity here. We realize there has to be at least one other being. Like, one other identity, one other personality. Being would be not the word here we would want to use. But person. There has to be another person for love to be shown to. So from a logical perspective, when we look at some attributes, we are left with the position there must only be one being that possesses all of this. But when we look at the characterizing attributes, we realize there must be more than one person for the expression of this. And this is kind of what Dr. Chafer covers in the book up to this point. Now he says, as he gets right down to the end, not only is there this, but there must also be a witness to this particular thing. I'm a little shaky on that. I get what he's saying. I'm a little shaky. That there has to be a witness to love. Does someone have to witness the love I have for my children in order for me to love my children? Probably not. I mean, I don't think so. I think we're both witness to it, and that's all that would be sufficient. Like, that would be sufficient. But he's trying to make a point. There has to be a third that can witness this. And then his last kind of statement, or second to last, is that because of simplicity, the issue of simplicity, you keep it as simple as you can. So there's only one witness, which I don't think that's logically necessary either. I mean, we could say there's 60 witnesses. It doesn't matter. The truth would still stand. And so that's where, like, he's really, I'm falling until you get, like, right to the end. And then he just, like, drops, in my opinion, like, all of the logical pieces for the thing he wants to express. But up to here, do we see this as a class? You see this issue? A characterizing attributes taken to infinity mean we have to have more than one person, because there has to be an expression of it. the constitutional attributes take into infinity mean there can only be one, there can only be one being that possesses those attributes, the constitutional ones. So logic begins to show us it's going to be something outside of what we might typically think of.
So wouldn't it be enough then to know that there must be more than one? It doesn't necessarily have to be three, but there does because of the Bible. Like, just that's proof enough, because since we know that, oh, the Bible says there's three, since there could be, and there could be one, like that whole concept of logically proving there's one and three, and since the Bible taught that, we say, oh, this is.
You can bring in the Bible, like, and that's how I would do it. If I'm dealing with it from a logical, like I'm trying to show someone logically, I'd walk them through just what I walked you guys through, and then be like, okay, so now you know this is here. Let me show you what the Bible says. Boom. Like, and that's, you know, I can take it to the Bible, and we're gonna, it just sets us up. What this does do is show us that logically, even apart from the Bible, logically, we can see this is a reasonable idea, and that we have to resolve something.
Can you express each of those attributes unto yourself as well?
The characterizing ones?
Yeah. Like you can, if you're alone on a desert island, could you not still fulfill each one in a way?
You might be able to fulfill each one in a way. I think the difficulty might be if we're talking about an infinite love. Could we infinitely love ourselves? Like, could we love ourselves with that kind of infinite capacity? Because we would also be recipients of it, and that may create an issue.
Governing yourself in love and justice wouldn't be an issue.
Right, but is that going to be an infinite expression of the attribute? And that's where I'd have to spend some time thinking about it. Yes?
I would say, completely wrong here, but like in regards to holiness, if God is just one being, can he be set apart from himself?
That would be a good point, but at least before creation and everything, like God's not set apart. It's not that like the Father is holy in comparison to the Son. So the holiness, like, in that aspect, where we're back before creation, that holiness is just the sense of his infinite justice, rather than, and we use the term holiness, but infinite justice might be more apt for what he's experiencing.
Couldn't you say that Jesus was fully set apart? Because he became Father?
In some ways, yeah. I mean, because he's willing to take on the finite qualities. Okay, anyhow, where we are, it shows that it's at least reasonable from a logical perspective. Okay, we're dealing with something. We need to figure out what it is. So let's look at the biblical perspective and see what gets dealt with from a biblical view outside of just raw logic. Now, it's not to say that the Bible isn't logical. The Bible is very logical in what it presents. But the Bible is going to bring a lot more information to the discussion. So that's what we want to give some consideration to, which takes us to biblical necessity. Biblical necessity, there is a truth in Scripture that God is one. So again, we're looking at the singularity of God. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So the unavoidable and universal testimony of Scripture is that there is indeed only one God. You should never read Scripture and come away thinking there are actually multiple gods. Scripture in no way embraces that, in no way communicates that. So we, when we read Scripture, should understand from a biblical perspective, there is one God and only one God. "I am God and there is no other," says the Lord. So, one. This conclusion is foundational to an accurate understanding of the Bible, especially Israel's distinctiveness and relationship with the Lord. It's something that made Israel very distinct, especially at the time in which Israel embraces monotheism. That it's extremely unique for the rest of the world, that Israel would be monotheistic. Now, Israel was not good at practicing monotheism, right? I mean, you guys have read through the Old Testament. There was this little problem of idolatry all over the place. But it was their view. It was the bedrock of, like, where they were coming from culturally, that there's actually only one God. And in fact, all the judgment that they experience, even from their prophets, even if we took out what's really going on between God and Israel, and we were just looking at the interaction of people, we would see that the judgment that, like, people are saying, you're doing this wrong, the reason they're doing that is because these people are saying there's multiple gods, when we understand, you know, from our cultural background, there's not. There's only one. And that's why you're wrong. And that's why they were getting into arguments and fights. Now, there's more going on, because God is, of course, through the prophets, he's the one declaring judgment in that. But they were very unique for this view of God being, there being one God. Some passages in the Bible may seem to challenge this idea. For instance, some may seem to affirm that other nations possess other gods, and God talks about that, even addresses some of them at times. However, the underlying message of Scripture is that these so-called deities are not to be worshipped. They're not really God. And we might talk about them because it was a thing that was going on, but they're not real. So God may address, even like vocally address Baal, or Elijah does, right? When they're on Mount Carmel and they're having their little showdown between the gods. You guys familiar with this? Everyone good with the story, right? And so Elijah's, you know, he says, you guys go first. I'm going to give you the advantage. You get to go first and show off your God first. So they're doing everything they can to show off their God. All right? Cutting themselves and everything. And depending on your translation, I mean, Elijah's, he starts calling out to them and making fun of the situation. And it gets pretty, it's pretty earthy. He gets pretty blunt. Depending on your translation, they kind of make it nice. You know, in terms of, you know, is your God indisposed? That's what he asks, but he's asking it pretty bluntly, right? Is your God using the restroom? Is your God going to the bathroom? I mean, even that's kind of our sanitized Western version of what's going down, right? So Elijah's like, uh-huh, where is it? Why isn't he answering you? What could possibly be more important right now than proving that Baal is God? You know, and maybe he just had a personal moment that he's got to go take care of some things at a personal level, and that took precedence, you know. And so he starts calling out all this stuff. And when it comes to him, he covers it all with water. And he's like, you know, he goes, no, bring more water. Soak that thing, because it's going to burn. You know, let's make it as challenging as we can. And then it's just one guy versus the hundreds that had been on the other side. One guy, he gets down and he prays. He says, God, show them. Well, in that instance, Elijah is not giving validation to Baal. He doesn't really think Baal is out there. That's the whole point. He's just talking as though Baal were out there. And, you know, what's happening? Why is this a problem? So understand, sometimes Scripture does talk about the other gods or the gods of the nations and those kinds of things. It doesn't mean they're real gods. It just means God is trying to address the situation and culture that these people are in. And he's using the terms and experiences that they would understand. So sometimes that's the case. But from the perspective of the Bible, there is only one God. God is one. There are, of course, I put some notes there if you want other verses that affirm God is one. Hey, there's a whole bunch of them. They're all over, in case you were doubting. Okay, so the Bible says God is one. The Bible also talks about three persons being God. And this is where it gets a little different. So we're all set with God is one, and we get a very consistent testimony from Scripture, God is one. But then we look at Scripture and we find out some other things. The Bible clearly states that there is only one God. Theologian also ought to also recognize that the Bible ascribes deity to three distinct persons. So I am going to show you persons that in the Bible are recognized as being divine. Number one, God the Father. As we talked about, this one is probably the least debated of anything in history. But is God God? I mean, yes, it's why we call him God. But in Scripture, he is given deity. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. Ooh, let's look that up, since it's Bible school. Second Samuel, chapter 28. And now, O Lord God, you are God. So deity. Your words are true. You have promised this good thing to your servant. So David recognizes God. You are God. God the Father is God. Now among Christian theists, of course, especially among Christian theists, we would have little debate about, is God the Father God? Yes, God the Father is God. That's why we call him God. Even if there are people who would want to deny the Trinity or argue different things about the Trinity, virtually everyone is going to agree on this fact. But even if you didn't, the Bible says the Lord God is God. So we're good. However, we also talk about God the Son. Okay, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Bible calls him God. And just in case there's any, like, wonder there, you go down to verse 14, you see confirmation of the very thing John has been talking about, so that you know when it talks about the Word, it is actually talking about Jesus. So the New Testament declares Jesus to be God. We could say a lot more about the deity of Christ, and thankfully Chafer does, so I don't have to. But it's sufficient to demonstrate that the Bible affirms the deity of Christ. Here's a verse that clearly states it. There's a number of verses that talk about the fact that Jesus is God. Thomas recognizes him at the end of John, my Lord and my God. Paul writes in Titus, that we're looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And construction of the verse indicates he's talking about one person who is both God and Savior. So all over, Jesus is God. Let's look up 2 Corinthians 3:17. But you know what? I believe that's a typo. Nope. Okay, good. Yeah, that's a typo. Because that's not going to help you. But what will help you is I have other passages in mind, but I'm seeing if I just made a simple typo or a complex typo.
3:17
is right. Yeah. Is it? Did I just look up the wrong verse?
No, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the
Oh, you know what I did is I looked up 3:7, which would be terribly wrong. But, yes, 3:17. Okay. The Lord is the Spirit. I was like, letters carved in the heart. That's not the right verse. But 3:17 would be the right verse. Thank you, Dylan, for letting me know that I was right. It's good to have that confirmation. But when you look at that, so the Lord is the Spirit, 3:17 of 2 Corinthians. Scripture also recognizes the deity of the Spirit. I know this gets cut off right here. I'm sorry about that. But his divine nature is evident in that He is identified as the Spirit of God. He is not identified as the Spirit of anything else. He's the Spirit of God. So that tells you he's divine. But we have a direct statement there in 2 Corinthians that tells you the Spirit is God. He's the Lord. Yes.
So in the verse where it says the Lord is Spirit,
mm-hmm.
In the same way, like in John 4:24, it says God is Spirit, which you use that in the notes to prove that God is not a physical body, like a physical being. So what's the difference? Of like, how do you?
The difference is, in grammar. So in John, he's saying that God is a spirit that's an adjective clause. So it's taking something as a description that he is the spirit. Here, construction is that the spirit is a Lord. Same adjective, like an adjective clause, but it's reversed. So the adjective now applies to the spirit. So we're dealing with a different, with a different identity. And context is going to point that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, in the passage. So that helps. Yes.
What does the rest of that last sentence say?
It just says, his divine nature is evident in that he's called the Spirit of God. Yeah, in 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, the very
mm-hmm. Which was one of the other, I had thought that might have been what I was trying to reference, but I wasn't. I was referencing the thing I referenced, which was good, but I had thought that too. Maybe that's what I did. And we will get to that verse, I think, later. Alright, so, biblically, one God. It's clear. But biblically, we start to see there are multiple persons that are given the quality of God, who are addressed as God. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. All spoken as, addressed as God. So we have one God, but we have these three persons that are addressed this way. Which would be a part of the reason that it's necessary we develop that view of the Trinity. Also, we have the association of three persons. So how do we know that, all three persons have this kind of specialness about them? Well, first, they interact. They interact. Isaiah 48:16, which is in your notes. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Here, in the passage, the Lord, who is the Messiah, this is in the midst of a particular part of Isaiah where the Messiah is speaking. The Messiah is being sent. So God the Father is sending the Messiah, and the Spirit is also involved in this process of being sent. So you have all three of these persons represented in the mission to redeem the nation of Israel. They are interacting at a very particular level. All three elements, all three persons. Similar, this interaction is seen in Isaiah 61:1. Likewise, in John 14:26, John 16:7, Jesus affirms that both He and the Father are responsible for the procession of the Spirit to God's people. So you have all three persons interacting in a particular manner to save people. So in Isaiah, it's specifically looking at the redemption of Israel as the Messiah comes. Here's the Messiah. He's being sent by the Father and the Holy Spirit as well, coming along. In John, it's a little bit more broad, the reference. So it's looking at the redemption of just people. But all three persons, the Father and I, send the Spirit. That's what Jesus is communicating. So we have all three persons interacting in a very particular way to achieve divine goals. So they're working toward a divine purpose. Interaction within the Godhead demonstrates that the persons within the Godhead are distinct from one another. They're all God, right? We have these divine qualities as given, or each one is recognized as God, Father, Son, and Spirit. All God, and they all interact. Like they're interacting with one another. So they're distinct because they interact to one another. They react to one another and carry out separate responsibilities. This kind of interaction is also seen at the baptism of Jesus. And often, and I believe we'll talk about this more later, often what we see as the case is the Father is the determiner of the plan. He's the author of the plan. Whatever instance we're looking at, the Father is the one who determines or decides this is what is. The Son is the executor of the plan. And then the Spirit is the power of that, like he's the one who applies the plan. So when you think of redemption, who decided to save you? God the Father. And how are you saved? Through Jesus the Son, but how? Nope. It's okay, you haven't been to theology class. But some people have. So how does Jesus save you? What did Jesus do to save you? Don't overthink it. You were thinking too hard. He died. And once again, right? Good. Gospel. Right? So we have God makes a plan. The Father, he plans it. The Son executes it. It is on him. Right? That's how our salvation was purchased, through the death of Christ. The Spirit applies it. Because how does that death get applied to me? It's done by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When you look at the baptism, God has a plan that he's enacting in terms of, there's a lot maybe that's happening with baptism. We could spend a lot of time talking about baptism and what it means. But essentially, Jesus is coming in baptism. He's identifying with the redeemed community, the messianic community, that God is going to accomplish these things. So he comes in to identify with that, identifying with the messianic community. The Father has a plan for that. It's executed through the Son. He's the one who actually gets baptized. True?
Yes.
Yeah, good. All right. But the Spirit is the one who actually is the application of that plan. He's the one who comes on Jesus. Look at creation. Right? Genesis 1. There's a plan. We're going to create stuff. Father plans. You don't see the Son as clearly in Genesis 1, but it does get talked about in Hebrews and Colossians that it was accomplished through the Son. But who was the power that brought it all to be? The Spirit. He was the one hovering over the waters. So all three, you see them interact very regularly in these kinds of roles very often. So they interact. All three share identity. Matthew 28:19. So they're interacting. That's a multiplicity. They have to be separate individuals to be interacting. But they all share identity, so this is going to be back into unity. They're all together. Matthew 28:19, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So we have a singular name with three parts to that name. recognizing the three persons of the deity, they are of the Godhead. They share identity. Three persons are identified in the verse. They are identified with one name. The noun is singular. While other references may not be explicit, the Bible offers a number of indications that the three persons of the Godhead share identity together. This includes plural pronouns. Now, we talked about that, the majestas pluralis. Does it require the Trinity? I don't think so. But it's at least an indicator that maybe something was going on. So you have those. You have in the Old Testament a couple of places, but Numbers chapter 6, you have the tripart blessing, the Aaronic blessing that he was supposed to give. It's done in three parts, kind of hinting at the Trinity. You have often, very often, you have triplets in worship when we see worship, especially when you're looking at angelic worship. So in Isaiah, the angels, they go to praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, sometimes a repetition like that in Hebrew can be a superlative. This is the best thing. And that's what they called the inner chamber in the temple. It was the Holy of Holies. Right? It's what they call Jesus, the Lord of Lords, which is their way of saying, like, the most lordy. That's who Jesus is. It's the superlative kind of thing. Because if you got all the lords together, this one's the Lord over all of them. He's the highest. When you talk about the Holy of Holies, that's of all the holy places, this is the most. This is the most holy. So that's how Hebrew communicates superlative description. But that's not exactly what's going on in Isaiah. When the angels sing, they're singing holy, holy, holy. Now they're emphasizing something, holiness, but they do it in a tripart sort of way, hinting at Trinity.
Does most of these Hebrew superlatives usually happen in duals?
They typically happen in duals, and their construction is not, it's not like the good father. Just say the goodest father. It would be like the good of good. The construction would be slightly different than that. But yeah, it's typically duals. You do see a few that are in triplet, but every instance I know of it applies to God, is what they're dealing with. Which is just a hint at least at Trinity, that something is there. And so we have other places where they share identity. Also, the three, so they interact together, they share identity when they're communicating, but the three also relate to believers together. Now clearly they're relating to us individually, and there would be lots of passages we could look at that, but they relate to us together. This is the passage at the end of 2 Corinthians, the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there you have all three persons of the Godhead communicating, relating to the redeemed, to you. Now what's interesting to me about this is that there is no qualm, no concern, no qualifiers about how they put this together. Because when we look at objections to the Trinity, like historically, some people have said, well, no, the Holy Spirit isn't a person. He's just a force. Like, he's just power. I think the reason sometimes they get that is because when you look at the Holy Spirit, like in this plan schema, the Holy Spirit is often the one who's exercising power. But that doesn't mean he's only power. That would be sad. Like, I could be, you know, a lot of things. My wife cooks, she bakes a lot of things, but she's not only a baker. And that would be sad. You know, she also cooks. Thank you. Back then. Okay. So when you look at this though, they're all three. Like, is there any question as you read this, where Paul seems to be indicating that one of these, like, doesn't really belong with the other one. Like, he just lists them all out. And it's not like he's listing some other source of power. Like, he doesn't say, oh, look, the grace of God, or the grace of Jesus, and the love of God, and the power of your fellowship. He's clearly setting these three apart. He is talking about how they communicate with you, but in the arrangement, they're all kind of identified together. And so it's a very interesting verse. And sometimes I think in groups, because there are like cults or whatever, they would deny either the deity of the Spirit or the Son as well. They run over this really fast and don't give it the credence it deserves. This is a very interesting kind of setup. And that Paul has no qualm just putting them out there like this. It's an interesting thing. He gives no qualifier. This is just the way it is. So in this doxology, all three persons are recognized in relationship to the Christian. They each relate in distinct ways to the believers. This kind of linking, though, of Father, Son, and Spirit affirms both their plurality, that there are three of them, and their divine identity. There are three. There's God. They're God, like the three persons. There's no question from Scripture, then, we have one God. But there's also no question from Scripture that while we have one God, we have three persons of that God, of that one God. And this is what the early church, when we went through all those historical things, this is what they're trying to manage. They're looking at Scripture. Scripture is so clear that there's one. Scripture is so clear that there are three persons. And that's how we came to the conclusion of the Trinity we have, that there are three persons in one God. There is one being, one God, but eternally three persons who are co-equal in all things. And thus, you know, we have the Athanasian Creed, which I have recommended that you memorize because it is good and good for us. Any questions about that? From the biblical perspective, do you need the Trinity? Yes. In terms of like raw sharing the gospel, it's not going to be the thing I'm going to start with, but it is important that there is an understanding of God, a holy God, his just demands, and that Jesus Christ, his Son, met those demands. And so, like, it's not important that they have like the concept of the Trinity nailed down in order to get saved. But in terms of communicating, that the Trinity is going to be part of our communication, is there's no way we could communicate the gospel without that. At least between God the Son and God the Father. That's why the sacrifice of Jesus mattered at all, is because it wasn't just that he was another man who did a really good job. It's that he was God. And so his death is of infinite value and worth. And so you begin to kind of unpack that, but I don't think someone has to have the Trinity nailed down completely. My guess would be, honestly, that many of us are still struggling to come to like full grasp of the Trinity, because we're gonna, our brains are just gonna try to think of the easiest way to think of it. So they don't have to have, a person doesn't have to have the Trinity like nailed down. They don't have to know the Athanasian Creed to get saved. But they are going to know there's a God who has just demands, and God became flesh and died for me, and to pay those demands to God. So you begin to get the elements of it, but I don't think you have to have it nailed down entirely. All right, any other questions? Then you are dismissed. I will see you on Monday. I don't remember what the schedule is. I might see you multiple times on Monday, so.